Amen indeed. Thank you for focusing our attention on heavenly things. It's good to be with you again. It's been a while. I thank Pastor Johnson for the invitation to be here. And I thank Elder Richard for the introduction. I know that stuff about Ellen White. Yeah, that was surprising. And I don't take it personally that I have been expunged from the record of Watford Town. my time here was short and sweet. But I'm glad to be back in a comfortable space. I'm grateful for not having to travel too far to get here. and grateful to have this opportunity of sharing God's word with you. I'm going to kind of continue on the theme from this morning. This morning's Sabbath school, we spoke about mercy. And I want to stay in that kind of an area. I'm going to first ask you to bow your heads with me as we focus on God's word. Father in heaven, once again, we come before your throne of grace and we come expectant. We pray that by your Spirit you will speak to us individually and collectively, so that by the time we leave this place, we will know that we have been in your presence, touched by your love, enfolded by your grace, and empowered by your Spirit. So be with us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most powerful truths that comes out of the Bible is that no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, there is no willing heart that is outside of the scope of God's grace. And there are a few stories for me that illustrate that more powerfully than the story of Zacchaeus recorded in Luke, the 19th chapter. Story takes place in Jericho, which at the time was a thriving commercial center. And the finance that it generated made it a prime location for the collection of taxes. Now, the Jews were subject to multiple taxes. There was taxes for everything. There was taxes on their food, taxes on where they could live, taxes on where they could travel, you name it, there were taxes. While the Jews had to pay many taxes, it wasn't the Jews who imposed the taxes. It was the Romans. But the taxes were actually collected by the tax collectors, who were Jews, who were independent contractors, who paid a franchise fee to the Romans to collect on their behalf. But then they would collect way above and beyond what the Romans required and then pocket the difference. It was a system that was set up for abuse. Under the protection of the Romans, the tax collectors could use whatever means they deemed necessary in order to bleed the people dry. Extortion, threats, demanding money with menaces, even violence. So it is understandable why the tax collectors were so detested by the people. Not only were they responsible for great hardships, but they were also a reminder that the nation were under the Romans. Now, Zacchaeus, the Bible says of him that not just he was a tax collector, but that he was a chief tax collector. In other words, he was responsible for many tax collectors who were imposing these hardships on the people. Now, it is easy, as I said, to understand why they were detested by the people. They were social outcasts. They were not permitted to participate in the temple services. They were not allowed to participate in the synagogue. And as a result of that, the Pharisees taught that it was impossible for tax collectors to experience genuine repentance. So it is all the more remarkable that Jesus was able to reach out successfully to Zacchaeus. Bearing in mind Jesus' words that it is easier for a camel to do what? Pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Zacchaeus was rich. But for all his money, he was not content. Zacchaeus came to a realization that we all need to understand, that happiness does not come through bank accounts. It does not come through our possessions or our achievements. In fact, the truth is that happiness, or more accurately, joy and contentment, come through the relationships that we cultivate. They come through the people that we love, the worthy causes that we invest ourselves in. More so what we give than what we get. It is a byproduct of a life well lived. But because of Zacchaeus' choices, he was left bereft of the peace and the contentment that comes from a well lived life. But for all the culpability of his morally compromised life, he had a heart that was susceptible to divine influence. He had heard rumors about Jesus, and maybe even heard that one of Jesus' disciples used to be a tax collector. And he decides that he wants to see who Jesus is. He is curious. But Zacchaeus had a problem. This was Passover time. Jericho was a sea of people. Everybody wanted to see who Jesus was. Jesus was at the height of his popularity. And added to all that, the Bible says that Zacchaeus was a man of little stature, couldn't see over the crowds. And so Zacchaeus takes strategic action. The Bible says, verse 4 of Luke 19, that he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. And right here we get an insight into Zacchaeus' state of mind. Because in the Jewish culture of the day, it was deemed unseemly for adults to run in public, let alone climb trees. But Zacchaeus wasn't concerned about all that. Why? What did he want to do? He wanted to see who Jesus was. So he climbs up into this sycamore tree. Can you see him? Peeking through the branches. One of the things I learned about sycamore trees is that they grow very rich foliage. But they also grow these large branches close to the ground. So they are easy to climb, but also easy to hide in. So there is Zacchaeus. He's looking through the branches and he's up there because he knows that Jesus is going to pass this way. He sees the crowd in the distance and he's looking to see which one is Jesus. But it becomes obvious because Jesus is the one that a group of men are protecting from the press of the crowd. And as they get close to where he is, suddenly Jesus looks up. Now, have you ever been in a crowd where somebody suddenly looks up? What does everybody else do? So now, Zacchaeus' heart is in his mouth. And my imagination tells me the man nearly fell out of the tree when Jesus said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Now notice here, there's no polite request, no pleasant suggestion, but a divine imperative, I must stay at your house. Because bear in mind that in 1 week's time, Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zacchaeus. And the Bible says that he came down and received him, how? He received him joyfully. Now, why would he receive him joyfully? You might think, well, that's obvious. This is Jesus after all. But I'm thinking about this thing. I like when I'm preaching on a passage, I like to try and get into the mind, into the thinking of the individuals. Now, I'm putting myself in Zacchaeus' place. If I know myself, I know the crimes that I've committed. I know how much I am detested by the people. Now, if somebody, a person in authority, in the position of Jesus, says, "I must come to your house," I am going to be curious as to why he wants to come. I mean, you think about it. Just imagine that Pastor Johnson calls you up and he says, "I must come to your house." What is the first thing that might come to your mind? What have I done? The second thing that might come to your mind is, what do I need to clean up before the pastor comes? But Zacchaeus is not concerned about any of that. Maybe it was something in Jesus' tone. Maybe it is the way he spoke. Maybe there was a twinkle in his eye. Maybe it was because of what Zacchaeus had previously heard about Jesus that gave him the confidence that Jesus wasn't coming to his house to take him to task about his lifestyle. He wasn't coming to audit his books or to make sure that his food was kosher or to check what he had under his bed. Zacchaeus understood the culture of the day. He understood what Jesus was doing. You see, in the culture of the day, when you receive hospitality from somebody, you are entering into a relationship with them. It's not just about eating food. So Zacchaeus understood that Jesus was offering him fellowship. He received him joyfully. But in the Jewish culture of the day, there were certain people that, you know, certain people didn't mix with. So you take the Pharisees. The very term Pharisees means the separated ones. There were certain individuals who were classed as sinners who you did not associate with. In order to, if you did so, it would be social and religious suicide. And so the tax collectors fell into that category. Now, it would have been nice when Zacchaeus received Jesus' invitation. It would have been nice if the Bible said that the crowd then rejoiced at the magnanimous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ toward this unworthy wretch of a man. But it doesn't say that. The Bible says, verse 7, but when they saw it, they all complained, all of them, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. The nerve of him. Now, this wasn't the first time that Jesus was accused because of the company that he kept. Luke chapter 15 from verse 1, the Bible says there, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. There was something about Jesus that drew the undesirables in society. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Luke 5, verse 31. The Pharisees asked the disciples a question that was just dripping with contempt. They said, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus, overhearing the question, said to them, look, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What was intended to be an insult turns out to be one of the greatest compliments they could ever have paid Jesus. Because if you think about it, the only way that we can experience salvation is if Jesus is willing to associate with sinners. Sad reality, however, is that when some people who have messed up come back into the fold, there will always be people who will criticize. See them? They won't stay long. They won't last. What are they doing here? But here's the thing. We can't live our lives based on other people's opinions of who we are. Because those opinions are flawed. They don't know our story. They don't know our life. They don't know our journey. They are not in a position to judge. In fact, the way we relate to other people says more about us than it does about them. And if we are unforgiving and unmerciful and judgmental, it is a subtle tell that we serve a God who is unforgiving, unmerciful, and judgmental. The Bible says that when Jesus went home with Zacchaeus, they all complained. But before we judge the people too harshly, we need to pause and ask ourselves, if we were in the crowd, would we have been any different? When I reflect on that, I'm not so sure. You know, I know my own tendency for judgmentalism. And if I was in that crowd, knowing who Zacchaeus was and all the hardship that he had caused, I might have complained as well. And I say I know myself and my tendency towards judgmentalism, and I'll give you just one example, just one, so I don't completely destroy my reputation. But 2017 was the World Athletics Championships. We had it here in England, remember? Now, I'm a great fan of athletics. I love athletics. Looking forward to this summer's athletics. Now, in an athletics meet, the blue ribboned event is what? The 100 meters. Now, the 100 meters is always the first medal that is decided on the track. Now, when the World Championship started, I was studying in the States. And by the time I got back, they had already run the preliminary rounds and they were preparing for the final. So when I started getting into it now, I'm listening to all the commentary and they're building it up as a race-off between two individuals. Usain Bolt, world record holder, 9.58, and one, a new kid on the block, Christian Coleman. He'd run the fastest time in the world that year. Usain Bolt was coming off an injury. He wasn't running at his best, and so there was no guarantee that he was going to take the gold this time. And I'm listening to all the commentary, and I'm wondering to myself, hang on a minute. The last I knew, Bolt's main rival was one Justin Gatlin. But nobody was talking about Justin Gatlin. It was all about Coleman and Bolt. So now they get to the final, and they're lined up, and they're going through all the runners. And they get to lane 7, and lo and behold, there is Justin Gatlin. Number one. Running. Okay. But the thing was, he was in lane 7, so that meant that he hadn't run a particularly fast time in the heats. The fastest runners get the middle lanes, and there was Bolt and Coleman, and they weren't talking about Gatlin, and so it is all built up as a race-off between between Bolt and Coleman. So there they are on the line. On your marks. Off they go. 10 seconds later, race is over. Bolt comes in third. Coleman comes in second, and Justin Gatlin takes the gold. And when Gatlin crossed the line, my reaction was, no! Not because Bolt lost. I mean, it would have been nice to see Usain Bolt win his last competitive race before retirement. It was that Justin Gatlin won. And if you don't know the backstory, Justin Gatlin had been disqualified from athletics for taking performance-enhancing drugs, not once, but twice. And when Gatlin crossed the line, boos rang out around the stadium. You remember that? Never heard anything like it. And when my wife Irma, she my wife Irma is an empath. You know, she feels things deeply. And when she heard the boos, she said that's not nice. I shouldn't do that. And what made it even worse is that when Gatlin crossed the line, he got all emotional. He dropped down to his knee and he started to cry. My wife only has to see a man cry, and that's it. And he gets up and he runs over to his family and they're hugging up. And she's like, oh. And I'm going, no. Because as far as I was concerned, man shouldn't have been in a race. As far as I was concerned, one strike and you're out. You take drugs, banned for life, done. End of story. She's saying, no, no, no. But he must have worked hard to get back to where he was. And we just had to end the conversation because there was no meeting of minds. The next morning, I'm thinking about this thing. And I'm wondering to myself, you know, how comes we had such different reactions to this race? And then the more I thought about it, the more the penny dropped. I was looking at this race from the standpoint of what was right and what was just. She was looking at it from the standpoint of what was merciful and what was compassionate. Yes. I was looking at it from the standpoint of law. She was looking at it from the standpoint of grace. And as I reflected on this, I remembered a TED talk that I listened to on YouTube. It was delivered by a guy called Brian Stevenson. Brian Stevenson is a lawyer in the States. He's a black civil rights lawyer. He established the Equal Justice Initiative. They made a movie about him. You might have seen it with Michael B. Johnson, Just Mercy. You remember that? But he wrote this book called Just Mercy, and the subtitle was A Story of Justice and Redemption. Now Brian Stevenson has dedicated his life to support those who have been on the wrong side of the law, particularly those who are on death row. And on death row in the States, black men particularly are disproportionately represented. And if you are on death row in the United States, you are not entitled to legal aid. And so he dedicates his time to support these folks. Now, in addition to his legal work, he also does a lot of speaking around public engagements. And he gave a talk one time on the subject of social justice. And at the end of the talk, he was challenged by somebody in the crowd. They asked him a question. They said to him, how can you reconcile supporting these individuals who have committed such heinous, terrible crimes? And Stevenson said, everyone is more than the worst thing they've ever done. Everyone is more than the worst thing they've ever done. Stevenson is an ardent opponent of capital punishment. And he argues that when the government kills an individual, they don't just kill the person, they kill hope. They kill hope for change, hope for redemption. And as I reflected on that, I realized what I had done with Justin Gatlin. I had frozen Justin Gatlin in time. I was judging Justin Gatlin based upon what he had done 11, 12 years in the past. I was not thinking about Justin Gatlin in terms of who he is today and who he could be in the future. Now, there is a valid argument to say that people should suffer the consequences of their actions. I mean, that's biblical. That's Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden. That's Moses not being allowed to enter the promised land. That is David not being allowed to build the temple. But that's not the point. The question is, how do we relate to those who transgress the standards that we hold dear? Do we operate from the standpoint of judgment and punishment and retribution, or do we operate from the standpoint of mercy and compassion and love? The more I reflected on this thing, the more the deeper it got for me. You know, the implications just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And I thought to myself, what if when my name comes up in the heavenly courts, what if God judges me on the basis of the worst thing I've ever done? Where would I be? Where would you be? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, one of the most effective deterrents against the tendency to judge is what Bryan Stevenson calls the power of proximity. He says this: proximity is the only way that we can reclaim the dignity that all human beings deserve. It is said that the highest level of prejudice correlates with the lowest level of contact. In other words, it is easy to hate people from a distance. But when we get up close and personal, it allows us to see past the externals, past the behavior, and get a glimpse of the heart that is underneath. It is by segregating ourselves from people's humanity that we give ourselves permission to label and to judge. But when we get up close and personal, we can see the heart. Compassion is an outgrowth of proximity, but proximity is also an outgrowth of compassion. Zacchaeus has this encounter with Jesus. And as a result, I mean, wouldn't you have liked to be a fly on the wall in that conversation that he and Jesus had? We don't know what they spoke about. But we can guarantee that whatever it was, it magnified the love of God. The Bible says that it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. But whatever that conversation was, Zacchaeus is led to make a declaration. And he says, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Now, the magnitude of that, when you understand the justice system of the day, the Old Testament provided that if you wronged somebody, there was an elevating system of retribution, of restitution, rather. So that sometimes 20%, sometimes 50%, Zacchaeus promises 400%. Now that tells us at least two things about Zacchaeus. Number one, the man was stinking rich. But number two, it demonstrates the magnitude of his repentance. I mean, just imagine how many difficult conversations he would have to have with the people that he wronged. How many stories he would have to sit and listen to. But just imagine the power of his testimony. Zacchaeus humbled himself. While Zacchaeus had been proactive in seeking Jesus, remember, he wanted to see who Jesus was from a distance. He was up in that tree and he wanted to see to get an idea to fill out some curiosity about who Jesus was. But then Jesus took the initiative and came into his presence. You see, any encounter that we have with Jesus is no accident. Jesus was proactive in carving this situation out to bring about Zacchaeus' salvation. He takes the initiative. He gets up close and personal with us. He calls us by our names, and he offers not only to visit with us, but he offers to live in us and through us and for us. We have a Savior who specializes in proximity. He left the throne room of heaven to enter into our presence. He calls us into his fold. He promises that I will never leave you nor forsake you. He promises that I will in no wise cast you out. Paul says to us and assures us that he is not distant from us. The Bible tells us in Revelation, he says to us, "Behold, I stand at the door and I..." And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter where we've been, there is no willing heart that is outside of the scope of God's grace. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, everyone is more than the worst thing they've ever done. If we want transformation today, transformation in our families, transformation in our church, transformation in our community, it starts here. It starts with a choice to receive him joyfully. And as he saturates our hearts with his benevolent love, we can extend the grace he has shown us to those around us. It is only when we get up close and personal with him that we can truly get up close and personal with one another. May this be our determination and our experience in Jesus' name. Amen.